Well, this morning we plan to cover the first day, the first Lord's Day in the Catechism. Was there anyone who was not here last week? Oh, a flood of. We'll do a little bit of review for your sake. Last week we just had a little bit of introduction and overview of the Catechism itself and why we use a catechism. As I said, we'll review a little bit of that. But before we do anything, let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've brought us here. In your providence, you've granted each one of us the bodily health, and we trust also the spiritual desire to learn more or to be renewed and refreshed in the hope that we have. We thank you for giving us the company of brothers and sisters with whom we can learn, that we don't do this all by ourselves. We ask that you would be glorified in all things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, for future week's sake, so just a few reminders. One, yes, please let's continue to have the youth, the high schoolers, sit towards the front. That way I can have my Sauron's eye upon you and know exactly what's going on. No, actually, I find that generally it will promote interaction much better. I'll be able to ask you questions better than if you're way back there, I might not see you. And then I guess it is like Sauron's eye. So, all right. This morning, let's begin with a little bit of review. Last week, we started with an overview of the catechism and catechesis in general. And I will not be yelling out when people enter, though I'm tempted. I had a professor who loved to do that, kind of announce, welcome, and greet those who enter late. So with the catechism, we started out with just what does the word even mean? Is there anyone by hand who remembers where this word catechism comes from? I see some older people. How about some younger people? What language does it come from? Anyone know? Henry raised his hand, so his answer is official. Yes, Greek. Comes from Greek. Katekeo, which means what? What does it mean to catechize? Okay, this is why we review. It means to instruct. It means, and generally verbally, as opposed to by writing. We use written catechisms. It's very handy to have them written down. But the actual method of catechizing is more or less inseparable from the idea of talking, of answering questions. Question and answer, that's why our catechisms are structured that way. The Belgic Confession, you can learn a lot from, but it is arranged into what we call articles, kind of like big paragraphs. They're dense, they're pretty unwieldy. Generally, I wouldn't tell a young person or a brand new believer to start at the Belgic Confession. I'd say, read the catechism first. Take it little bite sizes, go over it. So catechism means to what? Teach, instruct, yeah, all these things. And an example of this, you have in 1 Corinthians 14:19, where it says, Paul says, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct, that's the same word, rather than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. When did catechism begin to be used in the Christian church? Question, was it, Brody, 1955? True or false? Somebody else can nudge him and say, yes, you received a nudge. False. Correct, Brody. You get full credit. Yeah, false. When about did catechesis as a method of learning the faith begin to be used in the church? 1563. You know, I'm going to take that as about the time when it began to be used in the Reformed churches with the Heidelberg Catechism. So you're on the right track. All the way back. Really, it predates Christianity. It goes back to Old Testament faith, to Judaism. And we, from just about our earliest Christian records, find catechetical documents. Cyril of Jerusalem mentions catechizing. You have the earliest, probably the earliest non-biblical writing that we still have called the Didache. Literally means the teachings, and it includes instruction for instruction, that this is something the churches are to do. So it goes all the way back. It's not something that Pastor Phil and I made up to torture our youth. It conveniently works for that purpose, but that is not why it exists. Then also it was recovered, as he was getting at, during the time of the Reformation. It had largely fallen out of use among ordinary people. It came to be something that was done among clergy, and even among clergy, not that much. Not that much. I mentioned last time, and I'll read it again, a quote from a book called Light from Old Times by J.C. Ryle. There was an archbishop, a Protestant archbishop, or rather just a bishop named Hooper. Hooper did a survey of his diocese, kind of his region, and the survey was of 311 clergy, and he found that of the 311 clergy, do you know what clergy are? That's like pastors. So of the clergy, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 could not state in what part of Scripture they were to be found. What book of the Bible can you find the Ten Commandments? Exodus. You know more than a bunch of clergy from the past, at least on that question. 31 don't know where to find the Ten Commandments, and 168 could not state in what part of Scripture they were in. 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written, and 31 of the 40 were ignorant as to who was the author of the Lord's Prayer. Let me ask you, who was the author of the Lord's Prayer? Jesus, the Lord. It's right there in the name. And yet they weren't sure and they were timid, and that's because they had not known the Scriptures and they had not been catechized. Now, speaking of our catechism, so I guess I can't resist. Came in late, but you're fine. I'm glad you're here. So with the Heidelberg Catechism, when is it written? I've already heard it once on this side. 1563. Yes, 1563. And who is the principal, or who are the principal authors? Does anyone remember? Will. Close. Frederick the Wise is the ruler of the German Palatinate area who commissions the writing of it. It'd be as if, let's say, Governor Ducey said, we need a catechism, get on it, and then he selects somebody. So Frederick the Wise is wise in a lot of ways. One of them was that he is trying to form unity among the churches by calling for the writing of a catechism, but he himself doesn't write it. That was also probably wise on his part to leave that to two other very able people. Can any of you name either of the two principal authors? Zach Yu, she says. Yes, that's right. Zacharias Ursinus. Ursinus, I'm guessing that's related to bears. Is that correct? I'm looking at yes. So we're going to call him Zach the Bear Ursinus is one of the authors. And then the other, Caspar Olivianus. Caspar Olivianus, around about what age were they? Young 20s, yeah. Zacharias Ursinus, 28. Caspar Olivianus, 26. And here they produce something that's still being used today. I mentioned last time, finally, that this is the most widely used of all of the catechisms in the world to this day. People can debate all day whether it's the best. I'm obviously going to jump in the ring and say, yes, it's the best. Will it always be the best? I hope not, sincerely. I hope that if the Lord tarries and if we have another 100, 500,000 years, that the church will continue to refine its ability to speak clearly, that this will not be the end-all be-all. But I'm also not jonesing for a different one. The Heidelberg Catechism is totally sufficient and wonderful. What is perhaps the next most popular among Reformed people? Westminster. Both are worthwhile. I would strongly recommend, as soon as you may, and I'm looking especially at the young here, read both in their entirety. It will not be wasted. It will not be wasted time. The cumulative amount of words that you read in a year of all kinds is so huge that reading those two little things would be really small by comparison. But I mentioned last time that just taking two federations in Africa, and there's probably over 100 Protestant Reformed federations or denominations in Africa, just two of them amount to 1 million people who subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism. That's double the number of all the Reformed people in America who fall under what we call NAPARC, North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. Those include the PCA, the OPC, the URC, the RPCNA, add more alphabet soup to that. Just in those two federations in Africa, you have double the number of all of us in America who subscribe to these things within the more conservative branches of the Reformed churches. So Heidelberg has been extremely, extremely influential. And without a doubt, the most influential question in both the Heidelberg and the Westminster is the first one. If somebody's going to start reading these catechisms and stop, they will have at least read the first question, unless they open to the middle. But here at the first question, you find what is arguably the most influential of all the questions. Now, I will ask, did any of you brave souls begin to memorize the first question this past week? A beginning is good. And did any of you, do any of you feel confident that you have memorized the first question? Would you like to share it with us? Sure, and because you're bold, any mistake you might make, we're not going to fault you for. If you would stand and bear witness to your faith, please.
Okay. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins by his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Therefore, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.
I would say, first, thank you. Thank you for leading the pack in that. The only line you left out was, in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. It was implicit in what you said. And I would say you did fantastically, especially since this was the first week. I'm hoping that you have this completely memorized, and for practical purposes, I'm going to say the date is 3 weeks from now. 3 weeks from now, you will all be liable to the judgment, which she has already passed through. I won't ask her again. So, very good. Now, the standard that we are using, I'm not going to be real hard on you as long as you're using memorizing from one of the major Reformed translations of the Catechism. It wasn't written in English. It involves translation, so whether you're using the blue hymnal, but I would recommend that you use the one that is in our new hymnal. It's most recently translated. Where can you find it? The hymnal. The hymnal. You can find the Heidelberg Catechism in your hymnal. Do all of you have one at your home? If not, ask your parents. If not, you should have one, or a forms book, or go to threeforms.org. Many of our people aren't aware this exists. It's great. It's really handy, threeforms.org. It's made by our federation, and it has all of our various creeds and confessions in a really handy, mobile-friendly way. So that might be the easiest way for you to work with it, just to go to that. Now, I'm going to read it again. Listen very carefully to the words. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Much could be said about why our catechism chooses to start at the question of human comfort. Something can be said for why the Westminster begins at our chief end, and that's a very glorifying, God-glorifying way to begin. Is it wrong to begin at human comfort? I would definitely say no. It begins in a very pastoral way. And remember, the primary audience for the catechism was children. Sometimes we read through the Heidelberg and we think, wow, this is quite advanced stuff. Children in the past, they were quite advanced, and you have some catching up to do, some of us, to catch up to the children of the past. But in beginning at comfort, it addresses us in a pastoral way, in a gracious way. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't begin every statement, every interaction with people, always with making sure that they're putting, you know, understanding that God is exalted. God is exalted. Jesus exalts God. But sometimes he addresses a person and just asks them where they're at. And he's very gracious in that way. So is the catechism. Now, the word comfort, what is it? What is comfort as we find it in this statement here? What does comfort refer to in general? Any of you want to describe, what does comfort mean? Hands? Now I'll extend it to the older people here. Anyone, what does comfort mean to you? You can put it in contrast to something, or you can describe comfort. Sure, Deidre.
Peace.
What else?
Assurance.
Assurance. Are these pews comfortable? Let's see, mixed responses here. Are they more comfortable than if you were sitting on slabs of rock? Yeah, so here is relief. Comfort involves a certain amount of relief, of being at ease, not constantly moving. I have a certain chair that I eventually just had to stop using, period, because my back, I thought, you know, just premature aging was my back, it was the chair. Got a different chair, all problems went away. So comfort entails all these different words, and it's basically set in contrast to the miseries of this life that are a byproduct of sin and the curse. So the word comfort is the opposite of miseries, all those things that are uncomfortable in this life. Now, do the miseries of this life pertain only to your body, or do they pertain also to your spirit and soul? I'm not asking a trick question here. It's all of it, right? Misery touches all of the human experience. When God created us, he created us to be a unity, body and soul not intended to be separated. And when man first sinned and when you sin with the whole thing. And so it's appropriate that the judgment that comes upon us touches every aspect of our life. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and following describe the miseries that afflict us, among other things. It says that by the sweat of his brow, Adam would work. Can you imagine before the fall, the idea of work without toil? Now God is so gracious that at times our work, our vocational work, may feel more or less like that. But at other times it's toilsome. And this life in general is toilsome. And pregnancy and birth and child rearing is described as being afflicted now with pain, great pain. Other aspects of life, the terrors of death and dying. Psalm 116, verse 3 says, "The snares of death encompass me, the pangs of the grave laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." That anguish that they're feeling isn't just at the idea of their body going through a process of corruption and decay, but it's also a fearful, in the case of people without assurance of salvation, it's a fearful looking ahead to judgment. A fearful looking ahead to judgment, because if there wasn't a judgment, if you're fully persuaded of that, then you might think that, you know, bodily death, as bad as it is, it's going to free me. All of this is going to stop. I'm going to be done with this. And there are many people who give themselves a false comfort about that. But those who believe that there is a judgment to come are faced with that, as it says in Hebrews 10:27, a fearful looking for judgment. In what ways do you suppose, especially younger people, what are the major sources of discomfort and misery in your lives, in the lives of the young? You can offer examples. It doesn't have to be from your life. I won't tell your parents what you said. I hope you don't name them by name. What are sources of discomfort or sometimes even misery in the lives of younger people? Ruth? School, you said? Or losing a loved one. Yeah, that's hard. I think quite a few of us here have experienced that while we were younger. And that's confusing and it's painful. What else? School, I'm not even going to touch that because we all know it's true. what else?
I'd say like growing up and learning the lessons of life.
Learning the lessons of life. Like, here's one that I learned. Not everyone is going to or wants to be your friend, no matter how friendly you are. And that is one of the miseries of this life. Do you think it's intended to be that way by God? No. I don't think that I'm going to struggle to find a friend in glory. God did not intend us to be in a situation where people cannot work together or don't love one another. What else? depression or anxiety. And I think you're saying there in a physiological way that just their body is such that, even setting aside school and everything else, that they are more prone to being down, to feeling melancholy. Yeah, I don't doubt that's true. So they have a lot to bear in that. You could add to this insecurities about appearance, about wealth. I remember going to school, I was in seventh grade. I don't remember a lot from growing up in high school and junior high, but I definitely remember the most negative moments. And I remember one day, I had frugal parents. I had six kids in the house, and my parents wanted to make money go a long way. And I remember going to school on a certain day, and this girl, Rachel, who was popular, wealthy, and very friendly. She was, you know, the head of ASB, the Associated Student Body or something. She was popular. I remember she was the kind of person who wanted to make everybody feel included. And she said to me the day after I got new shoes, "Nice shoes," but something about her tone, I knew there was pity in her voice. Because apparently they weren't the cool thing. They came from like cheaperthanothershoes.com. if there had been a place. And I remember feeling insecure now, and really for years starting to become, I need to get a job as a 13-year-old. I need a job. I started selling candy bars that wasn't even allowed at my school, but I was selling them and trying to buy. And I remember buying new shoes to try to alleviate my discomfort. I was trying to alleviate my discomfort at the perception of my wealth and wanting to fit in. And then a guy, Nate, I'm going to hold back his last name, stole my shoes. Literally stole the shoes. I saw him wearing them, and he was bigger than me. I'm like, that's where they went. And there went my comfort. And that's really the point here, that the things that you're mentioning, these miseries, we can address them with forms of comfort. Those forms of comfort are not sufficient. Whether they're insufficient in this life or will prove insufficient in the long run. What are some of the ways that we try to find comfort in our lives? You've mentioned some of the miseries. What are some ways we try to find comfort? I already mentioned one: get a new chair. Get different clothes that make you feel more attractive or make you feel more wealthy. What else? Food, yeah, literally comfort food. Comfort food is a thing. We'll come back to some of these with scriptural passages for this, but what else? How do we seek comfort? How do young people seek comfort from their miseries? Whether or not you do, how do you know some people do? Brody, how do people seek comfort around you?
Some people try to be popular, I guess.
Try to be popular, I guess. You're not trying, you just are. But me, I was trying, definitely trying. And not always successful, not always comfort. How else? Family. Sure, good relationships. Is that a bad thing? No, yeah, good relationships aren't a bad thing, but as we're going to see, they are not totally sufficient. How else? Pets. Yeah, I'm going to classify that under non-human good relationships is also there. To this, you could add a number of others, but notice this. The Bible describes the insufficiency, for instance, of riches and luxury. And it does so in a number of places, many places. But do any of you know what's in Luke 16? What parable is in Luke 16? And now I extend it to the back. What's Jesus talking about? Luke 16, this is one of those classic ones. You just brand this in your brain because it's useful for a lot of things. The rich man and Lazarus. You have the rich man. It says that he had, in this life, all the good things, and he had passed by Lazarus, who was begging at his gate, and the dogs would lick his wounds. And then the rich man awakes in judgment, and he's crying out even for a drop of water, and he can't get it. And he is told, in life, you had your good things. But one thing he lacked, and that was salvation. You literally can't take it with you. You can't take the riches of this life with you. And you have people who gamify the making of money, and at a certain point, the making of money does nothing to improve the quality of their material and physical existence. It's merely about the sense of power or accomplishment. And then, after a very brief while, they die. Who here, may I ask, who among those who are over 60 years old, you don't have to identify yourself as over 60 years old, but over 60 years old feels that life is a really long thing. In one sense, maybe you feel that, but looking back, you know it's really short. And it seems to go faster every single year. And then all that making money, what was the point? You leave it for somebody else and they squander it and it's gone within a little while. Likewise, Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of a rich peasant who builds these barns and fills them up with good stuff. And he says, oh, soul, take your rest, for you have many goods and you are set for many years. And Jesus says, fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Here he's in the prime of his life and he thinks, early retirement. I'm 40 years old and I'm checking out. I'm going to travel the world. My whole life will be Instagram and people just envy me. And fool, tonight your soul is required of you. It doesn't provide lasting comfort to have merely riches. Also, you can have superstition or false religion and spirituality. This just in, not everybody who's religious or spiritual is a believer. Not everyone who's religious or spiritual knows Jesus Christ. Not everybody who says they're a Christian knows Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn to your Bible somewhere. Turn to the book of Job. By the way, somebody who has had riches and all of that, and really gone down the lane of everything in Ecclesiastes, who has recently professed faith in Christ, Kanye West. I don't think that's a secret for many of you. I'll tell you, I pray for him. If he is converted, we should celebrate that. And if he is converted, he's in about the hardest situation to grow as a believer, having money, having all these people trying to influence you, all that. I bring him up only because we're turning to Job and you need a little time to turn there. And I recall recently, since he's made a profession of faith in Christ, one of his songs, he said, back when I used to think Job was a job, that he had no idea what this book was even at all. So I'm glad to know now he knows that Job is a figure in the Bible in a book. Job 31, verse 24. And I would ordinarily, if we're in a small setting, I'd ask one of you to read it. But for the sake of volume, I'll read it aloud, beginning at verse 24, 31, 24. If I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. So on the one hand, people trust in wealth, money, accumulation. On the other hand, he mentions looking at the beauty of nature and idolizing it, kissing his hand like, wow. There's a sense in which we ought to revel in creation as creation. But all around the world, people really do feel drawn out to worship the creation itself, to believe that it's the body of the God, that it is all that there is, and to glory in that. And here, that's found to be not a lasting help, not a real comfort. It's sin in God's sight. Or the health of our bodies. An old saying was, today red, tomorrow dead. You have your health today, it may be gone tomorrow. Psalm 90, verse 6 says that we are like grass. We're like grass. Every July or so, I do myself a favor and I turn off my sprinklers. My neighbors do the same so I don't get judged for having the driest yard in the whole area. But we let our grass die in preparation for reseeding in the fall. Just no point in trying to preserve the Bermuda. None of us like it, let's be honest. So when I do that, the grass dies, and by the end, once it's super crispy, I just go over that with the rake and it comes right off once it sat there for about a month in our heat. And that is your life, right? That is your mortal life apart from knowing Christ and being raised to immortality. The day of the harvest is coming and God comes by with a rake and he just scrapes off another layer of humanity every day. About 150,000 people pass away in the whole world. So our lives are like grass. So we can't put our faith in the health of our body. Then also you have people who just determine that their comfort is going to be sheer obstinacy. Just a feeling of being invincible. They are optimistic and nothing can get them down until it finally does. It may take them out in some unforeseen circumstance or in death itself. Some people really do believe in the power of positivity. Back in the 60s, there was a movement, even among Christians, this power of positivity, just think positively. How many of those people who were 60 at that time are still alive? I don't think so. I could be wrong. 60-year-old in 1960 to now you're all doing math. How many of them will be alive in another 60 years? Definitely none. Positivity does not give you comfort that you can extend your life indefinitely. As it says, 1 Samuel 15:32, this is a good example of this. 1 Samuel 15:32, the story of Agag. Any of you remember Agag? Who was this guy? Agag. He was a king. He was a king, not among the Israelites, but among their enemies, and God had commanded for him to be put to death. Saul, however, King Saul did not put him to death as he was supposed to. He was, he wanted to make peace, and, we killed off a lot of the soldiers, but let's make amends here, and that sounds great in our modern ears, but the fact is, when God determines that somebody's end has come, their end has come. 1 Samuel 15:32, it says, "Then the prophet Samuel said, 'Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully." That's how Agag lived his life. The kind of guy who is untouchable, Teflon. He can get away with anything. Nobody can ever take him down. He's the king. It's good to be the king. It's good to be Agag. And he comes to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. Look at everybody. The battle's over, Samuel." And as Samuel then said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Half a second, he went from Agag to Agag. He is now done. And that's the nature of putting our comfort in, "I'm just going to get through this thing," looking to our own flesh. You will find that that doesn't work for you. And then lastly, in dissipation, worldly pleasures, amusements, drunkenness. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever." Many, many people in our culture take their mind off of the big comfort question, life beyond this life, and they put it on all of the material things that can bring you comfort. So excited for the latest phone. I don't blame you, they're cool. So excited for this house that I'm finally going to buy. I have the money for it. All of these things, they can go away in a moment. And so none of these are sufficient comforts. What would it take for something to be a sufficient comfort? What aspects does it need to have? Something that's truly a supreme and ultimate comfort, what would that need to have? What is it like? Need to last forever. Yeah, I have down here, durable for all time. Exactly right. Durable for all time. Because if it can go away, then your comfort's going away. And newsflash, you're not going away. Your soul, by God's will continue immortal forever. Immortal in life or immortal in death. You're not going away. So you need a comfort that will persist with you through all of it. At some point, we don't have time for it right now, but let it sink in sometime. Maybe I did this as an exercise once when I was maybe 15 years old. I was reading about the Civil War and about 60,000 casualties in a period of 2 days and trying to comprehend 60,000. I couldn't comprehend it. And so I made dots, I made a grid of 100 dots, and then I made 10 of those, so I'd have 1,000, and then I kept doing this until I got to 60,000 dots. This is how teenagers spend their afternoon. Just so I could look at 60,000, and it has never left my mind that 60,000 is a lot. That's why when I hear that they spend billions on something, my brain just, boo, how does this happen? But now imagine not $60,000 or $1 billion, but days of your life or years of your existence going out into eternity. God did not make us for a shoddy, shabby, little 8 decades of life, or maybe 9 or 10. That's just the first little box, and the papers go forever. And so when we consider what it needs to be durable. Also, what else does it need to be?
Perfect.
That is safe and the right answer. And you know what I have written here? Suitable to all cases. That sounds like perfect to me. Suitable to all cases. Because if your comfort, let's say you have an everlasting fishing pole and even infinite bait. For some people who really like fishing, that's like, oh, I'm set. But then if you're in the lake of fire, like, that is not suitable to all circumstances. You need a comfort that is suitable to all circumstances in life to come and in this life. Something suitable to all. And that's where we come to Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 1. The true comfort is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. Belong. Belonging is the root of lasting comfort. Belonging is the root of lasting comfort. That I belong. Now, there are some people who hear that word and to them it's offensive. The idea that they should belong to anyone. In fact, a pop star debuted a song within the last 2 weeks and it's being celebrated as liberating because she just divorced her husband, or he divorced, I don't know. I stay out of that stuff. But so I saw, I go to open a new browser tab and there they have the recommended stories and liberating song by young pop singer, and the hook in the song is, I don't belong to anyone. I don't belong to anyone. Now, it depends what you mean by belong. What do we call a child who doesn't belong to anyone? Orphan. Is that a good thing? No, because there are different ways to belong. All belonging is not abject slavery. All belonging is not abject slavery. Listen to this. These are words from Otto Thelemann, who wrote a book called Aid to the Heidelberg Catechism. Sometimes when I'm preparing my studies for you, I just want to open up Otto Thelemann and just read him to you. I feel like it'd be a better use of your time, but it would sound really droll. But it wouldn't be a bad thing for you to find it online. It's there for free, Otto Thelemann. Otto is O-T-T-O, Thelemann, Google knows how to spell that. Otto Thelemann, Aid to the Heidelberg Catechism. Families, use this. Use it. It's really good. It's concise and it's clear. But he makes this point. As long as I am my own and must rely on myself alone, I must provide for myself. Cares bring and increase trouble, but give no comfort. If I am my own master, then that means I am also my own slave. If I am my own master, I am also my own slave. Who here is a really great slave driver of yourself? Let me ask you this question. Who here has gone a full week without sinning at all? Go ahead, will yourself to. If you're really free, if you really belong to yourself only, will yourself not to sin at all for a week. One way to discover your sinfulness is to try really hard to be good. Most people have no idea they're wicked because they've never tried to be good. They've tried to be decent. They've tried to be decent, but they've never tried to be good. And so they think they're good people, and they're actually terrible people. They're terrible people because they're nothing like God. I'm a terrible person, I'll tell you that plainly. I don't measure up to the standard of the Lord. I'm becoming a more Christ-like person by the Holy Spirit. But in this, if we're not belonging to the Lord, then the scripture tells us that we are servants of sin, that we are in some sense in bondage to the devil. As it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, that we are servants of sin. Oh, there's your 5-minute warning. That we're servants of sin, or 2 Peter 2:19, servants of corruption. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 tells us that the servant of the Lord, a teacher, has to be gentle when he is instructing someone, knowing that it is God who grants repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, in order that they might be delivered from the snare of the devil to whom they have been taken captive. People in the world do not like really acknowledging the existence of the devil. It scares them, or it offends them because they want to feel that they're in charge, but the Bible tells us that's not the case. You will belong to one or the other. All right, we have a few minutes. Stay with me. In what does our comfort consist? We belong to Christ, but really, what does that mean? In what does our comfort consist? I'm going to tell you two ways. More could be added, but two will be sufficient this morning. First is God's care for us in Jesus, especially as it relates to salvation, providing salvation. God's care in Jesus for our salvation. That will be on the quiz of the ways that God is providing for us comfort. First, care in Jesus. Or you might, if you want alliteration, provision. The provision of our salvation. Second is preservation. What does it mean to preserve something? Any of you have preserves in your fridge? Preserves? Anyone ever had, what's your favorite preserves? Strawberry right here. Strawberry? Really? I'd probably be on that, but I expect people to be like the fancy one. What is the fancy one like? What? Fig. Ooh. Yeah, fig preserves. You know why they call them preserves? They're supposed to last. And preservation is God's keeping us lasting. It's His working in our lives so that our faith does not fail and providing all that we need. Now, in terms of our care, or God's care for us in Christ, think of these words. With His precious blood, He has fully satisfied for all my sins. Jesus' precious blood here, in short, stands for His perfect whole life and death. The blood representing not just His death, but His whole life lived in our flesh. And then He makes a perfect sacrifice, as it says, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our catechism says that He has satisfied. And that means that God is satisfied with the judgment rendered upon Christ in your place. God is satisfied. I think often the enemy wants us to feel that God is definitely not satisfied. There's a sense in which He's not. As a loving Father, He wants us to grow. But as a judge, He has been satisfied. That gives us great comfort. I think some of you might feel some comfort even at this moment, thinking about that. That the Father is, as the catechism says, fully satisfied. If something is fully done, what do you need to add to it? If something is fully done, you know, I fully assembled this new table I bought at IKEA. What do I need to add to it? Nothing. It's full. It's fully satisfied. It's done. And so we don't add anything. This is your memory verse to be added to the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer one. Your memory verse is 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. You did not bring yourself to the new birth, if indeed you are born again. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By God's power are being guarded for salvation. And this gets at the idea of what our catechism says, that He makes us wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for Him. Jesus didn't just save you to the opportunity of salvation, but if you are in Christ, He saves you unto salvation and unto sanctification, unto perseverance. This is your only comfort, that God will provide everything genuinely necessary for faith and godliness. He doesn't guarantee you a new phone. He doesn't guarantee you new friends every month. In fact, the way that He provides you godliness may be to take some of those things away for a while. The way that He provides you godliness may be to take away some of your health, some of your comforts of this world. But He gives you in place of that the sufficient comfort of knowing that you are loved forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for this time to consider together the comfort that we have. May You be glorified. We ask especially Your blessing upon our covenant youth. May they be grown in Your sight to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your attention.